Let's take our Bibles and open to Galatians 5. The title of the sermon is Stand Fast in the Gospel of Grace. This is Paul's instruction to the church. Stand fast. He's moving on from his exposition of the life of Abraham. And I've heard this preached before, just stand fast. Someone takes the two words and says, stand fast in soul winning, stand fast and fill in the blank, you know. And those are always fun maybe to listen to when you're a teenager. But once you start getting a little older and you look and you see what the scripture's actually talking about, it's far more thrilling to see what Paul is actually saying. You know, he's told us that Abraham was an example of someone who was justified by faith hundreds of years before there was ever a law to follow. A covenant of free grace gifted to sinful men existed long before God ever gave his covenant of laws to Israel in the desert of Arabia. And the believers of Galatia had believed in Christ. They had accepted the terms of God's grace in Jesus Christ, but now they were in danger of returning to the slavery of law-keeping for their sanctification. Paul even says to them, did you receive the Spirit by faith or by the works of the law? And the question is, did you get saved when you believed, or did you get saved when you were circumcised to them? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It was the sign that Abraham had believed. It was an act of his obedience. But they had gotten this idea that law keeping will keep them right with God. And that idea has dangerous implications. It has dangerous implications for the people who begin to believe it. It has dangerous implications to the people that they're teaching. It has dangerous implications for their children and the generation to come. Because I may start with the right idea and be legitimately saved, and then begin to give the impression that some work that I do has put me in a right standing with God. And there are people who are legitimately saved, but they give the impression that they're right with God because of something that they do or don't do. Instead of that we are right with God because of what Christ did on the cross. Amen. There are people that give that impression. And they might be legitimately saved, but you're in danger of making little false converts out of our children or out of lost people that we influence. Look at these six verses, Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6. And I want to let you know, verses 1 through 15 are a complete thought. But it's going to take us three messages to get through these 15 verses. I'm sorry. I wish I could do better. We'll get through six of them tonight, and then we'll do, I think, all of them, but three or four next week. But look at verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Paul begins this thought springing off of the last one. Look at verse 31. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And he wants you to make that connection between the word free in verse 31 and the word free in chapter 5, verse 1. And the word liberty. As a matter of fact, in the original language, the word liberty and free are the exact same word. Paul says in verse 31 of chapter 4, he says, you're not children of the bondwoman. We're not children of Hagar, right? We're not Ishmaels. We're little Isaacs. We're children of the promise. We're not a product of what the flesh can produce. We're a product of what God, through His promises and His working through Christ on the cross, can produce. We are the sons of the promise. We are children of the promise. We are free. And then He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, which is, again, your freedom, wherewith Christ has made us free. You can write this reference down real quick. John 1, 12 and 13. Our salvation cost us nothing because it is all of God. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's great freedom in the gospel. The gospel tells us God did everything necessary for our salvation. It allows us to rest and to trust in the power of God. So Paul tells the Galatian believers, stand fast in the freedom with which Christ made them free. Now that can sound very confusing, and it may be difficult to understand for some of us, but Paul is saying exactly what it sounds like. Christ made you free from an obligation to any form of obedience when Jesus Christ paid all of our debt on the cross. Now you must stand fast in that liberty by which He made you free. You need to strive to stand in that freedom. Why? Because everything in life presses us away from it. All of our society is merit-based. And I'm okay with that in some things. I mean, I'm as tired as you are of everybody getting the same trophy in the soccer match. I mean, if your team won, you get the trophy. If your team lost, you know, maybe you get a consolation prize, but it shouldn't be the same thing, right? It shouldn't be the same thing. Merit makes sense in some places. But even in our relationships that are supposed to reflect the gospel, we've made them very merit-based. Some parents with their children, some husbands with their wives with their husband, make it a merit-based relationship. You do this, and I'm gone. You do that, and it's over. And those relationships are supposed to reflect the gospel, you know, more than anything in life. Even in our churches, there's given an idea that you have to do some sort of thing or meet some sort of standard or measure up to some sort of level to be accepted by God. And that's just not the case. But society is merit-based. Every religion is merit-based. That's because our flesh is proud. Our flesh is proud. The flesh likes to think that it deserves something or maybe earned something. And I remember when I was a boy, I heard someone talking about a baby that was born, and they started talking about his proud flesh. And I forget who it was, but they said, all flesh is proud. And I thought, that's pretty true. We're driven to believe that we must contribute something. God couldn't do it without something on my part. And I think, I don't know for sure, but this may be the most critical verse in the Bible on New Testament Christian living. Your battle is to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. The Greek tense teaches us standing fast is a continual action. Really, life teaches us that. Because I can have the victory in one moment where I'm really trusting the Lord and I'm in a place where I'm resting in Him and I'm confident in Him and I'm really in love with Him because of what He's done. And just moments later, I'm lifted up in pride or I'm knocked down in defeat. Or something has happened to take me away from the reality of the gospel. So the Greek tense is great.
Stand fast and keep standing fast. But life teaches us that, doesn't it? Teaches us we have to keep standing. Paul makes an interesting statement in verse 1. I've circled it in my Bible, where he uses the word again. He says they need to stand their ground on the freedom they have in Jesus and not be enslaved again. And I want you to catch that. We've had a whole sermon on this, I think in chapter 3, and I'm retreading some of this ground, but it's good to remember. The Galatian believers were saved out of a lifestyle or lifestyles that were immoral or amoral. I mean, they were not moral people. They were irreligious. They were liberal. And that was their breed of idolatry. Now they were in danger of being pushed into a moral, religious, conservative form of idolatry. And I've talked about this, but Christ telling the story of the prodigal son, which is really the prodigal sons, and you have the one son who's irreligious, who squanders everything that the father gives to him, and you have the other son who seems very moral. He doesn't squander what the father has, but he lusts after it, and neither one of them really love the father. Neither one of them are free to love the Father for who He is. They both look to the Father as someone who can give them something. And the one is very immoral and free, and the other is very moral and uptight. But neither one of them have a genuine love for the Father. And when the Father accepts the sinful prodigal son, who is it that refuses to rejoice with the Father? Who is it that refuses to go into the Father's house? It's the Pharisees, because they see the publicans and the harlots go in. In a lot of ways, this religious, formalistic, moral, conservative idolatry that says, I can build myself a ladder to God, is more destructive than the irreligious prodigal who runs his own way. You know why? They both lead to hell. But it's a whole lot easier to recognize you're a sinner when you're in the prodigal camp than it is when you're in the moral, religious camp. And look what he says. He says, don't be enslaved again. Again. You were made free by the gospel, and now you're going back into the bondage of idolatry. Heartbreaking. His heart was broken. Write some of these references down, because this is the yoke he's talking about. You see that in verse 1? The yoke of bondage. In Acts 15, let's take the time to go over there. Go to Acts 15. Because this is very, very important. Here come the false teachers. And they're the Judaizers. They say, well, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Of course, Abraham was saved by faith. He believed God. And yes, we should believe God and believe Jesus and all this. But you must look at this. Acts 15, verse 1. And Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be, what's that word?
Saved.
Yeah, believe in Jesus, but you have to have the seal of the covenant, which it was for literal, physical, ethnic Israel circumcision. Go all the way down through verse 5, and they say the same thing. There rose up certain sect of the Pharisees, which believed. That don't miss that. They believed. Yeah, we believe in Jesus, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And look at what God's people said. Verse 10. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke about the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you going to put this yoke of bondage on them? Tell them they have to do something to be accepted by God other than stand fast in the liberty of the gospel. Stand fast in the freedom that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Here's how Jesus put it. Jesus doesn't call us to the slavery and yoke of working for our salvation. He calls us to a yoke of rest where he does the work. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So in verses 1 through 15, we have two contrasting people here. Those who are laboring and working, or those who think they can do something for their salvation, and then those who are laboring to rest in Christ. Those who are giving all of their energy, all of their effort to stand fast in freedom in Jesus and rest and trust in him. Those are the two kinds of people. We see them contrasted back and forth all the way through here. Paul says in verse 2, and he says about once per letter, he writes, "I, Paul." He puts his in this book right here in verse 2. And you can almost hear him stomping his foot with authority. "I, Paul." And who's he talking to? He's talking to the people who are teaching a works-based righteousness, because it drives us away from a closeness and nearness to God that allows us to rest in him. And he says, "I, Paul, if you allow yourself to be circumcised." And that's why he's saying, "if ye be." He's saying, if. He's warning them. If you allow yourself to enter into this new covenant that's the creation of a man, then what will happen? "Christ shall profit you," what's that word? "Nothing." Of all the shocking, strong words, and Paul is the apostle of hard sayings, right? And this is one of the hardest. "Christ shall profit you nothing." Listen, that is because the gospel proposition in Christ is an all or nothing proposition. Either he does all or he does nothing. That's his covenant. Those are his terms. Timothy Keller said this, "You cannot add to Christ without subtracting Christ." Ooh, isn't that good? You cannot add to Christ without subtracting Christ. He is either all your value or he is of no value. End quote. Why would we say this? Well, because Christ offers salvation fully and freely or no salvation at all. If we offer him a partial role, no matter how large, then we take a partial role for ourselves. And a partial role for ourselves, no matter how small, means we refuse to accept the gift on Christ's terms. If you offer a partial role in your justification before God, then what profit do you get from the one who offers all or nothing? Christ says, "My terms are all or nothing." If you allow yourself to enter into this, Christ will profit you nothing. He either does it all and gets all the credit and all the glory, or you get nothing. And you say, "Well, okay, I'll let you do 99%. What does Christ profit you? Answer me, class.
Nothing.
Nothing. What does Christ profit us? Christ, you get 99.99%. What does Christ profit you?
Nothing.
Paul says in verse 3 that the man who's in the state of circumcision, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Now, this is not someone who was circumcised out of health reasons at his birth. This has nothing to do with the actual act. This has to do with confidence in the act. And so if someone has confidence in this seal of the covenant, then he's a debtor to do the entire law. So he has a moral obligation to keep the whole law, because Christ will not save someone who is depending on their own goodness. If Christ won't save the person, who is self-dependent in any measure, then they owe a great debt, because then they have to pay for all of their sin. Since they're denying Christ's wonderful gift of complete and free salvation, they must pay the wages of their own sin. And that, my friends, is a debt that can only be paid with eternal separation from God in a lake of fire. So Christ, I'll let you pay 99.9. I'll pay this little bit. I'll do my part. I'll throw in my contribution. He says, you get nothing from me. You're a debtor to do 100%. And the only way to pay that wage is to spend an eternity separated from God in hell. Of course, his heart's broken. He thinks about these believers. He thinks about the legacy of the church. He thinks about the children who will be brought up. He thinks about the lost people who will be brought into these Galatian churches. And their souls are at stake. Someone might say, well, I'm trusting in my own works and the payment Christ made on the cross. But do you see the words of the apostle to you? Verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So those who are attempting to be justified by the law, Paul says two important things happen to someone who attempts their own justification. Number one, Christ becomes of no effect to them. And number two, they're fallen from grace. Now, these are very misunderstood statements, so it's important that we take the time to understand them fully. What does he mean, Christ has become of no effect unto you? The word for no effect is katergeo. There's a few different places to look at it. You can write this down, Romans 6, verse 6. It's translated destroyed. No effect. Destroyed. Someone says, oh, okay, so you destroy Christ? Well, so there's different ways to destroy things. Go to Ephesians 2, if you would, because this one really helps us. Because katergeo doesn't just mean to destroy. Let's say you want to destroy someone's ability to use their car. You can take a stick of dynamite and stick it under the hood, light the fuse, and run like crazy, and boom! And you destroy it, right? You've rendered it inoperable. It's no longer useful. Are you going to use the car to get to the to get up to Dairy Mart? I forget what it's called now. Circle K. Well, I'm in my second childhood. Are you going to use the car to get to the Circle K? Absolutely not. You've rendered it useless. It's no longer useful. But that's not exactly what it means, because there are other ways to render it inoperable, to destroy its usefulness. For example, and this is a little more what katergeo has in mind. If I were to go to your car and just take out the starter, is that car going to get you to Circle K? No. I've destroyed its usefulness. For as far as you're concerned, you might as well stick a stick of dynamite in it, because without something changing, it's useless to get you where you want to go. You'd have to push it. So the idea behind katergeo is to make something idle, to make it inactive, not to make it cease to exist. For example, we say Christ is no effect on you. We're not saying he ceases to exist. He just no longer becomes useful. He becomes idle. Look at how it's used in Ephesians 2. Look at verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished, and that's the word, katergeo, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And it's great, because this is the flip side of the coin. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, we learn that those who put their faith in Christ, the law is rendered inactive. It doesn't cease to exist, but we're trusting in Christ. The commandments have no usefulness to us to get to God. It's like the starter's been taken out of them. I can't use that to get to God. It's totally useless. It's totally idle. It's totally inactive. I'm trusting totally in Christ. Now go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, Christ is become katergeo, unto you. He's become of no effect to you. You've ceased trusting in Christ. So for a lost person, it is to come to Christ and say, well, I'll give him his due and I'll do my part. Christ is no effect to them in salvation. Totally idle, totally inactive, totally useless for getting to God. Christ is useless to the person who trusts in their works. What about the believer? Well, for the believer, the Bible teaches us that it's Christ who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So what happens to the believer who says, well, now that I'm saved, I have to do this, I have to check off my checklist in order to be right with God, instead of dwelling in the gospel, resting and trusting in Christ, being appreciative for what he's done, falling in love with him over and over and over again, and saying, I will do whatever he wants because I love him so much, instead of the opposite. So what does it mean for Christ to be made of no effect? I mean, if you could imagine Christ, who made the universe and everything in it, who is omnipotent, that means he has all power available to save, to sanctify, to justify, to give righteousness, to give holiness, to cleanse the repentant and confessing a sinner. He has all of this power, and a little bit of works turns it off. Inactive. Idle. No effect. It's crazy, isn't it? And then the second part, fallen from grace, shed some light on it as well. Those who attempt their own justification fall from the sweet grip of grace. You know, I've said over and over in the series, we need to let the gospel grab a hold of us. We need to let the gospel of grace grip our hearts and grab a hold of us, and it will change us. This is where I get that. The original word, or the word was originally used to describe petals falling from a flower as it wilted. They would fall from their beautiful place. But in later usage, it twisted to actually mean wrested away from, ripped out of the grip of grace. Someone would say, well, this is truth that you could lose your salvation. I don't believe so, because if you look at verse 10, Paul says, I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I may talk about this a little bit more later, but Paul was confident that these believers would come around in their thinking because they were believers, that Christ would work in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And John teaches us that if someone leaves the doctrine of Christ and goes into some other form of religion or into some form of works-based righteousness, John says they went out from us, those who ceased to have the Son, they went out from us so that it might be made manifest that they were never of us in the first place. And it's easy for someone to give the appearance of righteousness, right? It's easy for someone to be able to say the right thing, dress the right way, you know, show up at the right time, say amen every now and then, you know. That stuff's easy to do. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. First off, the Judaizers weren't gripped by grace. They weren't enchanted or in love with the idea of a God who paid all of their sin debt. Grace lifts us up to God. And they, by good works, rested themselves out of God's grace and back down to groveling with idols of self-ability, self-works, and self-satisfaction. And Paul contrasts the workers with the saved in verses 5 and 6. So the workers here are verse 3 and verse 4. They're a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is of no effect to them. They're fallen from grace. But look at the believers. In verses 5 and 6, Verse 5 says, faith gives us a full confidence in God. Verse 6 says that faith gives us a true love for God and a true love for others. And contrast that with a works-based righteousness which makes people anxious and fearful. How many good works do you have to do? How much is enough? We'll sneak in just a little bit on the front end. I had a dear friend that I worked with for a long time who was a Nazarene. And the Nazarenes taught that you had to work to keep your salvation. You were saved by free grace, but then you had to work to keep it. And so the idea with my coworker, and I don't know that every Nazarene believes this, I hope not. But the idea with my coworker was, well, if you have to do good to keep it, then you had to do some sort of good to get it in the first place. He said, so I came to Christ with an understanding that I was going to have to be good for him to accept me. The man was not saved, and the man was not good. He was not saved. He was not good. He didn't love his wife. He didn't love his children. He didn't love the lost. He didn't love God. He made a mockery of God, sexual sin, all types of things. And I'd say, that man was never converted in the first place. You ask him, did you come to Christ? Yes, I came to Christ. But he came to Christ with an understanding he would have to do something to be accepted or to maintain his acceptance. He never fully relied on Christ, and he was never converted in the first place. How much good do you have to do? So I'd ask him, are you going to heaven? Are you sure you're going to heaven? I hope so. I hope so. I think so. I don't know. Well, I hope so. I'd like to think so. Friends, that is not the salvation described to us in the scripture. One of confident hope. And hope, well, let's get into this because it's important. Verse 5 speaks of waiting because of the hope that is associated with righteousness or that comes from righteousness. So the word for, verse 5 obviously is because of. For we through the Spirit wait because of the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, pardon the English lesson, but the hope is by faith. The hope of righteousness is by faith. So you got to understand in verse 6 and in verse 5, he's saying these blessings are associated with someone who trusts Christ by faith or comes to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, through the Spirit, we wait. Now, waiting biblically can be described a couple of different ways. Here, it's an actual waiting. It's not like a waiter serving. It is an earnest expectation. That's the way this is used in another place. Earnest expectation. That means we understand Christ is coming again. And we wait. But we don't wait like this. We don't wait like this. We're earnest. There's an eager anticipation of what? What? Christ is going to come again. And the hope here, hope has been dragged down in our modern understanding. Hope in the Bible does not mean a possibility. I'm hopeful, you know, the kid stays up on Christmas Eve. I hope Santa Claus comes tonight, you know, like it might happen and it might not. That's what hope means now. That is exactly opposite of what it meant when this was translated. It means absolute confidence. Absolute confidence. Of what? Of righteousness. This is the same root in verse 4. Justify. Righteousness. Justify. Righteousness. You see, the people in verse 4, they say, we got to work. We got to do good. We got to stay right. We got to persevere. And we'll be justified if we do enough. If we can make it happen. If we can make it work. Then we'll be justified. The Christian says, I am justified, and I have full confidence, and I can't wait to see Jesus. Do you see the difference? You see the difference between the one who works, who's fearful, who's anxious, and the one who rests, who's trusting. The difference is that one is under bondage to measure up. The other is free. Free for what? To do whatever you want? You could say that. You could say that. Because if Christ has made you free, all you're going to want to do is to please him. You say, boy, I love him. And that's where we get to verse 6. You see, the worker is also selfish. If he shares some of the work, he'll share some of the glory. If he shares some of the effort, he'll share some of the praise. He's not free to love God. He's loving himself. He's thinking about what he'll get for his efforts. He's thinking about what he'll get for his work. And in verse 6, Paul makes the statement, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." The word for uncircumcision is literally foreskin. And Paul says circumcision is as much profit before God as flesh. Not having it is as much benefit before God as having it. We could say to those who believe in the seal of the covenant today, which is baptism in the Lord's Supper, you have the Catholics who say you must accept the ordinances to be saved, baptism and the Lord's Supper. If we would apply this exact same teaching, we would apply this exact same teaching to the circumcision of our day, we would say, well, being wet in the waters of baptism makes you as right with God as being dry. Eating the elements of communion makes you as right with God as going hungry. You understand? And what is it in verse 6? It availeth nothing. Nothing. What does circumcision avail? Nothing. What does uncircumcision avail? Nothing. What does being wet avail? Nothing. What does being dry avail? Nothing. What does eating avail? Nothing. What does going hungry avail? Nothing. And it gives this great answer. But faith, which worketh by love. Faith, which worketh by love. Confidence, verse 5. And love, verse 6, go hand in hand. I can more deeply love someone as I have confidence they're committed to me and not loving me based on my performance. Too many people think that if they're loving, that God will accept them. That if they're a good person, God will accept them. This is a fear-based motivation. And it's selfish and denies God his due. In reality, God loves us first. God saves us by his grace. Only when I accept his love by believing in the gospel of Christ can I be free to love God as he intends for me to love him. How can a work generate love in my heart? How can a work generate true love? The answer is it can't. It can't. The best kind of works, though, are generated by love, right? I didn't write love notes to my wife so that I would love her. I didn't buy chocolates and flowers and big teddy bears and spend all of that money. I don't know how much I spent in order so that I might love her. Why did I do it? Because I loved her. I loved her, and so I worked. I loved her, and so I worked. You know, love doesn't need a command. Love doesn't need an order. We already serve what we love. Every one of us serve what we love. That's why Christ says you cannot love, cannot serve God. Mammon, he'll love the one and cling to the other, or he'll cling to the one and hate, despise the other. You can't love two masters. You can't serve two masters, but every one of us serves what we love. What does the gospel do? The gospel has God reaching down from heaven, saving us totally, completely, eternally, for free, an absolute gift. What do I have to do? Nothing. It's totally free. You know what? Now I'm free to love God. And when I love him, I will serve him. You cannot get quiet confidence and love out of a works-based religion. You can get pride. You can get fear. And pride and fear will motivate a lot of people to do a lot of things and live a certain way and look a certain way. But you cannot get a humble, holy reliance on God and a true love for God and others without the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that important. Go to 1 John 2, verse 19. I want to show you this. The idea behind verses 5 and 6 is that true faith produces a kind of real, earnest, expecting, anticipating confidence in God and a genuine love for God and others. And only faith can work these things in us. And this shows us really that Paul is not teaching that a person can lose their salvation. He's teaching that saved people will act a certain way. Does that mean a saved person never fails? No, absolutely not. Saved people do fall and they do fail. But God lives in them. God works in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. And these are the words of John, 1 John 2, verse 19. They were not from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they were not, but they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. If you read the context, he's talking specifically about those who deny Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's very important. And there's a bunch of ways to do that. But according to Galatians, what Paul's dealing with in Galatians are people who wanted to throw works in the mix with Christ. And those who go out after a strange doctrine and continually pursue it with no conviction. I mean, they forsake Christ and move into error or sin, and there's never conviction, which I may not see, but they know. There's no conviction. There's no discipline from a Heavenly Father. Then John says we can be confident that person was never part and parcel with us to begin with. And look at Judas. How long did he play a good game? A long time. But even before he denied Christ, the Lord Jesus said he was a thief. Right? I'm just not a true believer. All right, so may God help us. Stand fast to cherish the truth of the gospel. Fight against our culture. Fight against the false religion. And most importantly, fight against our own flesh to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Are there any questions or comments on these first six verses of Galatians 5?
On the first verse, if I was to tell you to go over there and stand, and if you were a humble, obedient servant, you'd say, how long? But if I said to you, go rest, and to me that's kind of confusing a little bit, because that whole chapter is dealing with liberty and bondage.
Mm-hmm.
And it starts off, stand.
It does.
And I don't know how it looks in the Greek or Hebrew, but
you remember what the writer of Hebrews said? He said, labor to enter into his rest. So there is a form of laboring. There is a form of striving. What did Christ say? Strive to enter into the straight gate. What are we striving to do? Or what are we striving? Where are we striving? Here's what I believe. I believe that the striving is in the mind and in the will. There's no work of the flesh. It's in the mind. What's that?
Striving to cast off the flesh.
Yeah, striving against the flesh, striving against the wrong ideas. I was studying the word repentance today. It just really blew my mind. But the fact that it all takes place in the thought life, it all takes place up here, and that's where the battle is fought, you know? So is there a standing fast? Is there a striving? Is there a laboring? Is there a working? Is there an overthrowing of my will so that Christ would increase and I would decrease? Yes. Is there a fighting? Is there a literal battle taking place? There is. But I believe that's all spiritual. You know, and the rest comes when I get to the place where I have lost confidence in anything I've ever done, where I look at every single work as something that is in the red, not in the black, like Paul did, you know, and it's, I count it as dumb, everything, the bad for sure, the good that I would consider good, when I can see all that as dumb, I finally am resting in Christ, his yoke is upon me, and I'm trusting in him. And then what do? I have to stand fast there. I have to fight the battle to not take these things out of the red, put them back in the black, right? Keep them in the expenses and not in the surplus. It's falling apart for me.
Well, you know, you mentioned that striving. I always took that striving to mean there's so many false voices you hear.
Yep.
And I think those that come to Christ have to make an assert effort to at least decipher what the truth is. And I'm not saying that's right, but that
it is right. It is right. And it's not just all the voices in culture and false religion, but it's my own deceitful heart. You know, so yeah, there's a definite striving, but I think it all happens up here. It's not an act of the flesh at all. Yes.
Pastor, but even later on in the book here, Galatians, isn't there just a constant war going on between our flesh and the Spirit?
Yes, you have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that the works of the flesh are always negative. And I believe that the person who learns to rest will see that good fruit. But again, it's God working in us. So there must be that resting. But there must be, as the author of Hebrews said, labor to get into his rest. When I was a young man here in this church, and Pastor Hughes was teaching us, Brother Fleming was teaching us, Aaron Furman and I were getting into trouble. We stayed up all night one night trying to figure out, what does this mean? Labor to enter into rest? And one of the ideas we'd come up with before we talked to some wiser folks, you know, we said, well, that means you have to work on the earth, and then you'll get to rest when you're in heaven. You know, we figured it out. We stayed up all night for that bad idea. You know, really, if you look at the bulk of Scripture, what the main message of the Bible is that our laboring is to believe in Christ and only in Christ. And once we're at the place where we are trusting only in him, then we're resting. And that rest happens here and now in this life. And it's beautiful. I mean, when's the last time the gospel gripped you? When was the last morning you opened your Bible, or it was an afternoon or evening, you opened your Bible and it just hit you what Christ had done for you? And you fell in love with Jesus. Your heart was filled with joy. Your lips, maybe quietly, but was filled with singing. You were excited because of what Christ had done. What did you do? You labored up here to enter into his rest under his yoke. And you found that it was light and it was sweet. It's a wonderful thing. And it is the battle we face. Flesh versus the Spirit.
One more thing.
Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Well, you know, I think somewhere out there, the equation of the new birth is being omitted. Because if the Bible's true, and I believe it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. And I think if you've had an experience with Jesus Christ, I think you're not tempted so much with that work stuff as someone that's never been saved and been brought up in a works religion. And I think with Paul's addressing that, I wonder sometimes if he's not really trying to evangelize more than anything else.
That's correct.
Yeah, I don't know if that's true.
It might be, but I mean, I would agree with the fact that what Paul says in verse 10 of Galatians chapter 5, I have confidence.
Amen.
Because he knew they were believers. He said, I have confidence that you're going to turn this thing around, and then those people who are bothering you, they're going to bear their own judgment. So I think he's definitely putting a division there, you know, that the people who really believed would be taught by the Spirit and convicted of the error, and they would go the right way eventually. But I think the correction plays into it too, because a church can be ripped apart in a hurry by false doctrine and false brethren and those types of things. So, yeah, but really good stuff.
Good, good, good.
All right, anything else? All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for this truth of your word. I thank you for the book of Galatians. And I thank you for Brother Paul. Lord, he's really a blessing. And strong in faith, strong in truth, and also very strong in love. Lord, those are things all of us could emulate. I pray that you would help us to copy those things, to have that kind of heart. Father, may our hearts break when we see people who aren't trusting wholly in Christ. Father, may our hearts break. Convict us. We do want you to convict the lost world, and we want to be able to witness to them. God, convict us, not being brokenhearted as the Lord Jesus was. Well, thank you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, God bless you, folks. You are dismissed.